Good morning. If you would, please open your copy of God's Word now to the Gospel of John, the 13th chapter. John chapter 13 is where we find the text for this morning's sermon. We take up the reading at verse 31, and we will stop at verse 35. Hear once again the living word of our living God. So when he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him immediately. Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Again, may the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word on this, his holy day. It was still dark, and Judas had just left the fold to do the unthinkable. He set out into the night to betray the one he had called his master and to put in place the final arrangements for the crucifixion of the Lord of glory. But now that he has left, the group has been refined, if you will. And Jesus has some very important words to share with his children, as he refers to them here in the text. Now, previously, we noted how Jesus told the disciples ahead of time what was going to happen to him, and we learned that his purpose in telling them these things ahead of time was so that they would know that Jesus was in control of the situation. And rather than be scared or fearful by what might happen to him by the hand of his betrayer, that they would know that all was taking place according to God's perfect plan. He was telling them these things so that they wouldn't be sidetracked from the work which he had given them to do. Well, here, now, at this point, he goes on then to say a few words about how he and his Father are and will be glorified by all of these things, and with a special emphasis on how they are glorified by their love, the love of the Son and the love of the Father. Jesus will then, after this, go on to tell them, the disciples, how they might glorify him and the Father by their love one for another. And so let's give our attention this morning to the first couple of verses of this passage, verses 31 and 32. I'm going to read them one more time. "And so when he had gone out, Jesus said, 'Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him immediately.'" Now, we do well to keep in mind the fact that Jesus said this, he said these words right after Judas went off to make his final arrangements to betray our Lord. It's in that context that we find this word now. Now is the Son of Man glorified. Why now? Why now? What has happened that would make sense of our Lord using this word now that he is glorified? Well, with the departure of Judas, along with his purpose to carry out his final acts of wickedness, everything was set in place, so to speak. Everything was set in place for the Son of Man and his Heavenly Father to be glorified. Indeed, it's right in the midst of this dreadful, sinful, and evil plot, on the darkest of nights, which would be followed by an even darker day. It was in the midst of that perfect storm cloud that the glory of Christ and his Father was shining as bright as the noonday sun. But the only way for us to see that glory is by recognizing the hand of God in all of it, and with a special eye toward his love. As we noted last week, Jesus knew what was about to take place. He knew that Judas was his betrayer, and he knew that when he would be betrayed, he would be then taken to the cross. He knew he would be hanging upon a cross in just a few short hours, and that's part of what makes this whole thing so glorious. Everything that had been planned in eternity past for the Son to do in order to redeem us or redeem his people was coming to pass. The final steps of that plan were quickly taking him to that wretched cross. And it's in light of the cross that Jesus proceeds then to say, now he is glorified. It's not that he wasn't already full of glory before the cross, but it's at the cross that his glory would shine most brightly for the whole world to see, where it would shine beyond the borders of the nations and spread throughout the world and be seen by people who were not yet born for generations to behold, even after that time, even to our very own day. Dr. James Montgomery Boyce put it like this. He says that nothing that has happened in the world's history from the beginning of creation until now, or will ever happen before that day when all things will be wrapped up in Christ, is as significant as the crucifixion. Well, Jesus is glorified in all of this because by his love for his Father, he had done all that the Father required of him. You see, he loved his Father so much that he lived in perfect obedience to him. And by this point in his life, the cross is looming overhead, and he's ready now to finish the work which the Father had given him to do. Now, despite the fact that these events which were about to take place were being carried out by the hands of wicked men who were certainly accountable for all of their evil deeds, including their prosecution and crucifixion of the only innocent man this world has ever or will ever know, the reality is, it was nothing but the love of Jesus that drew him to the cross in the first place. And it was nothing but his love that kept him on the cross until his work was finished. Jesus loved his Father. And he loved his people as well. And he loved his Father and his people so much that he was willing to do whatever it took to show his love, not only in word, as wonderful and gracious and nourishing as his words are, but he would show his love also in deed by displaying the glory of his love upon that dreadful but at the same time glorious cross. Indeed, it was by the darkest act to be carried out in human history that God's glorious love would shine most brightly. Well, let's now briefly consider the glory of the Father's love. We've seen the glory of the Son's love. Let's look at the glory of the Father's love. Even though all three persons of the Godhead are ultimately glorified by the work of redemption, we are specifically told here that the Father and the Son are both glorified together. The Son is glorified for carrying out the plan of redemption, as we've already considered, but the Father is glorified for the plan itself. If you recall, John told us about this plan very early on in this gospel. He had told us that Jesus was sent into this world and he was hated by his own, and that he was the light of the world, but that men rejected him because they preferred and loved the darkness rather than the light. He then told us the motive behind the Father sending his Son into this wicked world in John chapter 3 with these words. The motive of the Father with these words. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That was the motive of the Father sending his Son into this world. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. You see, folks, it was nothing short of God's sovereign and unconditional love that caused him to send his Son into this world to redeem a people for himself. It was nothing short of God's love that moved him to call a people out of darkness into his marvelous light. Love is what caused the Father to do what he did in sending his Son to be our Savior. And folks, this love is so absolutely amazing and so astounding that the same one who would refer to himself here in this chapter as the one whom Jesus loved, the Apostle John, this same one would also break out in his first epistle and exclaim these words in 1 John 3:1, "Behold what manner of love it is." Behold, he says, what manner of love this is that the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God. In other words, John is saying, isn't this amazing? This is astounding. Consider what manner of love this is that the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons or the children of God. By this love, God has given his Son to suffer his wrath and curse in order that we might be adopted into his family and become his sons and daughters. Indeed, behold what manner of love this is. Consider it. Think about it. Dwell upon it. Meditate upon it. It is an amazing thing. It's something to behold, something to ponder, something to meditate upon frequently. And as difficult as it might be to fully understand, the Father was glorified by the crucifixion of his Son. So many of his attributes were on display while his Son suffered there upon the cross. His holiness, his justice, his faithfulness, his mercy toward sinners, and of course, his everlasting love. Pastor Rick Phillips put it like this. He said, "We might go on to touch upon every single attribute of God to see how they are all glorified in the cross of Jesus. God's power, God's holiness, God's wisdom, God's sovereignty. But in Jesus' teaching here, we can see that one attribute of God is glorified above all the rest in the cross. And that's the love of God. And the reason for this is that God's love answers the question of why. Other attributes tell us how it is that God could offer his own Son to die for our sins, but only God's love explains why he would do it. Let's move on to verse 33. "Little children, I shall be with you," Jesus says, "a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you." In this verse, it's interesting that Jesus calls his disciples his little children. This is certainly not meant to be taken in a patronizing manner, but rather it's meant to be understood as a term of affection for them. He addresses them as a father would address his children. And isn't it interesting that Jesus could call them his little children when he was only 33 years old himself? How awkward it would be for me to address all of you here in this assembly as my little children at the age of 43. Now, granted, I could get away with that with some of you, but as the years go on, it would seem weird as time goes on, right, for me to address even those who are 20, 30, 40 years older than I am as my little children. Well, Jesus can refer to them in this way because he's not addressing them as a middle-aged man offering them just a few pointers in how to live. Rather, this, we need to remember, is a perfect man who is also God in the flesh speaking to his disciples. He cares for these disciples more than we could ever imagine, as the cross will bear out shortly, of course. He addresses them this way in order to continue to comfort them in light of what they were about to face the very next day. And so he tells them that he will be going away in a short while, and he knows that they will eventually go looking for him. And therefore he tells them this: you will seek me. You're going to seek me. And as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you. And in these words, or with these words, we note two things. First, the first thing is that he tells them that they cannot go where he is going. He tells them they cannot go where he is going. No doubt, as Pastor Williams mentioned last week when expounding Psalm 102, just as we saw in that psalm, the lonely owl, the pelican, and the sparrow described as being all alone, so also the cross of Calvary was for Jesus and for Jesus alone. Nobody could go with Jesus to the cross. None of his disciples could go with him to do what only he was qualified and able to do. And so in that sense, Jesus could say to them, where I am going, you cannot come. He's going to the cross, and they can't go with him to the cross. But the other reason they couldn't go with him was because it wasn't yet their time to die. Jesus had important work for them to do, and so long as that was the case, they couldn't go where he was going. They would certainly get there eventually. In fact, Peter would get there by crucifixion just like his Savior. But that would happen at a later time down the road. At this time, none of them would go where he was going. And along these same lines, none of us can go there either until we have finished the work that God has given us to do on this side of glory. We cannot die until it's our time to die, according to God's timetable. But the second thing to note is found when we compare what Jesus said here to the disciples and compare it with what he had said before when he spoke these words to the Jews. You can turn back if you'd like to chapter 8. If not, you can just listen as I read it. Chapter 8 and verse 21. This is the time when Jesus spoke these words to the Jews, and then we'll bounce back to our passage in chapter 13. But in 8:21, then Jesus said to them again, I am going away, and you will seek me, and will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come. Now let's compare that in chapter 13, verse 33. Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you. Do you see the difference between the way that Jesus says these things to the various audiences? When speaking to the Jews, he tells them that when he goes away, they will look for him, but that they will die in their sin. And it's because they will die in their sin that they cannot go to where Jesus is going. You see, sinners aren't allowed in the presence of our holy God. If you die in your sins, you cannot go to where Jesus is. When Jesus speaks to his disciples, even though what he says is similar in wording to what he said to the Jews, it's an altogether different message. Remember, first of all, he addresses them with affection by calling them his little children, right? But more than that, you notice that when speaking to his children, he doesn't include that part about them dying in their sin. The reason why they can't go where he is going is altogether different than the reasons as to why the Jews would not be able to go where he was going. For the disciples, it was simply a matter of time. But for the Jews, it was a matter of unforgiven sin. It was a matter of them dying in their sin. If you belong to Jesus, you will go where he is when you die. We will learn more about that in the next chapter, but you need to know this morning that if you die in your sins, if you die without ever receiving his grace and mercy in the forgiveness of your sins, then you cannot go where he is, and you cannot and will not go to where his people are either. You must cry out to him for salvation if you hope to enter through the gates of heaven. There is no other way in. There is one way. Jesus is the way. Our Lord then goes on to say this to his little children in verses 34 and 35. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this we'll all know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Now, some people see this word new here, and they wrongly think that Jesus is teaching them an altogether brand new, never before heard commandment. And some go so far as to say that this is yet another reason to drive a wedge then between the older and newer testaments. Because you see, in their eyes, the older testament was all about law, and the newer testament is all about grace and love. But folks, that cannot be, and in fact, that isn't the case at all, not even in the least. Listen, if we fail to see the love and grace of God and his requirement of his people to love one another in the Older Testament, then the fault is with us, not with the Older Testament. If we read what Jesus says here, and we think that this is the first time that God has ever commanded his people to love one another, then either we haven't read enough of the Older Testament, or we haven't read it carefully enough. Let me offer just a couple of passages to drive this point home for us to see. We saw it earlier in the reading of Deuteronomy 10. There we see that there is the point being made to love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And in that same chapter, we were given the command to love the stranger. To love the stranger within the covenant community, right? But then we also have an even more straightforward commandment as it pertains to loving our neighbor in Leviticus 19:18. Our Lord says there, "You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." In addition to this, you may recall also how in the Gospel of Mark, it's in chapter 12, a scribe came up to Jesus and asked him which of the commandments was the greatest. And when Jesus answered him by telling him that the summary of the whole law of God was to love the Lord with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself, you'll note that nobody thought it strange that he summarized the law that way. They didn't stop him and say, "Well, that's a new interpretation of God's law. We never heard that second part. We know we're supposed to love God, but where did you come up with the idea of loving your neighbor?" The scribe didn't take any issue with that at all. Why? Because it was well understood among God's people that was the summary of God's law. Love God and love your neighbor. So then, that being the case, in what sense then is this commandment new? In what sense can we call it new? Can Jesus call it new? Well, it's new in the sense that Jesus had just given them a never-before-seen pattern, a never-before-seen model to follow in how he humbled himself to serve them by washing their feet. Remember the overall context in which Jesus is saying this. He had just washed the feet of the disciples. Never before had anybody ever seen God in the flesh condescend to such a degree so as to humble himself and wash the feet of sinful men. That was certainly something new, something never seen before. And in that example, Jesus was providing them with a pattern. He was providing them with a model that was new to them. Humble service, modeled by God in the flesh. Jesus wasn't going to be with them very much longer, and so he had to provide them with an example. He had to provide them with a pattern of how he expected them to behave toward one another once he left them. And so he leaves them then with a pattern to follow as to what true love looks like in action. That's why he tells them here to love one another as I have loved you. They are to follow his pattern of love as it was just shown to them in humility of service. And so the commandment is new, at least in that sense. So let's consider then the pattern that he gave to them. We are to love one another in the same way that Jesus has loved us. I don't know about you, but when I hear that, it makes me tremble a bit. We are to love one another in the same way that Jesus has loved us. I can tell you right now that left to myself, I can't do this. And in fact, I would go so far as to say that you can't do it either, left to yourself. Left to ourselves, none of us can love one another as Jesus has loved us. However, by his grace, by looking to Christ and crying out to him for help, for strength, and for perseverance, we can find what we do in fact need in order to love one another as he has loved us. Remember this, we love God because he first loved us. And so our ability to love comes from the fact that we are loved by God. If God loves us, if we know the love of God, then we have all that we need to love him and to love one another whom he has loved, right? Even as he has loved them. Now think about this for just a moment. Try to think of somebody. Think of somebody whom you know in the church. It doesn't have to be within this congregation. It could be in the church outside of the walls of this congregation. But think of somebody whom you know in the church. Somebody who tends to get on your nerve. Somebody that you really don't enjoy being around. Somebody who's hard to get along with. Perhaps somebody who's bitter in spirit. Somebody who is usually in a bad mood. Do you have that person in your mind? Okay, good. With that person in mind, listen to what Jesus is saying to you. You need to love him or her as he has loved him or her. Folks, if they are in Christ and Jesus died for them, and if Jesus died for them, then we need to love them also. If they are in Christ, then not only did Jesus die for them, but he also lives in them. And if he lives in them, then our love for them is indeed an expression then of our love to him. Let's not forget what we read earlier in 1 John 4. But in addition to 1 John 4, remember these words in 1 John 3. Listen to what John says here. Verses 14 through 16. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, because he has laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Next chapter, verses 20 and 21. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. Now, before you begin to go through all the reasons why you think that person you've had in mind might be the exception to this commandment, allow me to remind you that you are not so easy to love either. In fact, you and I are not worthy of anybody's love, especially God's. There are times when you and I do things that are offensive to God, yet he still loves us. So how can we think that our fellow brother or sister is unworthy of our love just because they offend us from time to time? We need to keep the pattern of Christ's love always present before us, always in front of us. You see, Jesus doesn't love us because we are lovely people. That's not why he loves us. He doesn't love us because we are worthy of his love. He doesn't love us because of anything we do or anything we are. And that's because his love is unconditional. He loves us because of who he is, not because of who we are or what we are like. His love isn't based on any criteria that we could ever meet. His love has nothing, in a certain sense, nothing to do with us, but everything to do with him. Romans 5:8, God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. We were his enemies. Enemies are not worthy of love. Now, I know this is all humbling to hear, but if we would just consider how wretched we are as sinners, if we would consider how often we sin against our Father, against the Son, and against the Holy Spirit, how often we offend our God, how often we hurt his people, how often we fail to love him, then it becomes easier to see just how true it is that his love is 100% unconditional. He loves because it's in his nature to love. It's not because we are lovable. And so if we are to love one another as he has loved us, then our love also needs to be unconditional. But how often do we put conditions on our love for one another? How often do we choose to limit our love and to limit our service to those whom we like? To those who are more like us, those we tend to get along better with, How often do we say in our hearts, I will love and I will serve that person so long as he or she does this or that, or so long as they don't do this or that? We put conditions upon our love. Are you willing to love people? To only love people who don't hurt you? To only love people who don't offend you? To only love people who don't rub you wrong? People who don't have mood swings? If you would put such limitations upon your love, then you are failing to love as Jesus loves, because he loves people who have these shortcomings. People like you and me. There can be no limits, no conditions tied to our love for one another. Now, this is radical for sure. And it's not easy to practice, we know. The only way we can do this is for us to see God's people as he sees them. To attempt, at least, to see them as he sees them. To see them as those whom he loves. And then we must also find the strength to love them indeed. And these graces will only come by way of us spending time in communion with our Savior. It's a fruit of the Spirit, something that comes as a result of spending time with the Lord and in his means of grace. The more time we spend with God, the more time we spend in communion with him, the more then our hearts will conform to his, and the more willing we will be to love him and his people through humble service, by considering others above ourselves, by being willing to lay aside our pride along with our wants and our desires, putting others above ourselves. And so just like Jesus, our love also requires self-sacrifice. Folks, keeping this commandment will cost you big time. It will oftentimes cost more than you have to give. But the good news is that we have an eternal well of grace to draw from. When you feel like you can give no more, when you feel like you can't go with your brother or sister one more step, turn to Christ. Turn to Jesus. Consider his love for you and his love for that person. And let that be your motivation to persevere in keeping this commandment. May the love of God, his love for you, be the thing that motivates you then to love his people. Well, Jesus also provides his little children with the purpose behind this commandment. He tells them to love one another as he has loved them, so that the watching world would know that they are his disciples. In other words, he provided us with the pattern of unconditional self-sacrificial love with the intention that this love is to be the hallmark of the church. This love is to be the hallmark of the church. Pastor Andrew Quigley noted something quite intriguing as he preached upon this passage. And in his sermon, he reminds us of the timing of all of this. He reminds us that these are the final hours before Jesus will go to the cross. Now, given the fact that Jesus was about to leave his disciples, isn't it interesting? Isn't it interesting to see that what it is that he would have his disciples to focus upon at this time and for the time which was about to follow? For instance, he notes that it's quite interesting that Jesus doesn't take this time to talk to them about worship. As extremely important as worship is, that's not the thing Jesus is taking the time to talk to them about on his way out of this world. Nor does he take the time to straighten up any last-minute issues that might come up with regard to church government or anything else of that importance. Please note, it's not to say that those things aren't very important. Those things are very important. But the thing that Jesus wants to impress upon them the most at this particular time is the important role that their love for one another is, that it's to play then in the future of the church. He wants them to think about what's ahead and what is going to be the hallmark of the church in going forward. Jesus is about to leave earth and to go to heaven, and he is telling his disciples that one of the ways his presence will continue in the church and in this world is through their love one for another. They were about to lose their master. They were about to lose the one who kept them together, the one in whom and by whom they were all connected. Jesus is telling them that he will continue then to be with them by his Spirit, and that one of the ways that they will know that he is with them and among them is by the fruit of their love, one for another. And this love that is to be exercised within the church, again, is to be the hallmark of the church. It's to be the mark by which those on the outside will know that we belong to Jesus, that they will know we are his disciples. Now, why is that important? Well, it's important for a number of reasons. This is one of the means by which the church is distinguished from the world. You see, the world doesn't know or comprehend this kind of love that we are considering this morning. The love that we're talking about this morning is out of this world. Literally, it's otherworldly, right? It's the kind of love that can only come into this fallen world by intrusion from another place, namely from heaven. Even though the world doesn't know of this love, nor is it able to comprehend it, it's still, though, a love that people in the world are looking for. And proof for this can be seen in how so many people are involved in various groups and brotherhoods and fraternities and sororities. It's why people join the various cults that they do. Everybody has a longing desire to love and to be loved unconditionally. That's why so many songs and so many movies are taken up with this subject. It's something everybody wants. It's something everybody's looking for. Well, as we love one another in the church, and when we do so as Christ loves us, it will serve as a testimony to the world. It will expose them to the love of Christ. It will provide them with a glimpse of what it is they are truly looking for, and will point them to the only one who can provide them with what they long for. You see, folks, we are to do good to all men. But we are told in Scripture to not only do good to all men, but to do good especially to those who are of the household of faith. There's supposed to be something special seen in the way that believers interact and take care of one another. Something that makes the church stand out from the world. The love of Christ, which by his grace is used to draw the unloved and the unlovely to himself, is a testimony that he sees through his people loving one another. No doubt this is perhaps the most beautiful apologetic the church has at her disposal. When unbelievers are brought into this assembly, aside from the formal preaching of the gospel by the minister, there exists another means of evangelism that we do well to consider: our love for one another. Now, please understand, it's good to go out and to talk about your faith and to talk about your Savior with unbelievers as the Lord grants you opportunities to give an answer for that hope that lies within you to those who ask. But let's not miss the opportunities that we have from week to week and day to day to love one another with the hope and prayer that our Lord might use our love for each other as a means of drawing people to himself who don't know yet of this unconditional love, this self-sacrificial love that we know in Christ Jesus. You see, folks, this is the mark that God has chosen to use to set us apart from the world. You'll notice that he doesn't say to us that the world would know us by the beauty or the grandeur of our church building, nor by the size or nor by the popularity of our preacher or the size of our congregation, nor by anything other than our love for one another. Brothers and sisters, this is extremely important. Listen to these convicting words from J.C. Ryle. Let us take heed that this well-known Christian grace is not merely a notion in our heads, but a practice in our lives. Listen to what he says here. Of all the commands of our Master, there is none which is so much talked about and so little obeyed as this. We are a loving congregation. I know this firsthand. I've seen the love of this congregation in action in many ways over this past year. And for your love, I am forever grateful to our Lord. But no matter how loving a congregation we might be, as we learn from Pastor Williams Friday night in the devotion, this is the one area that we will always have room to improve upon. In writing to the church at Philippi, which was a church known for its love, the Apostle Paul exhorted the saints there to abound still more and more in love. And what Pastor Williams went on to say was right on the mark, if you recall. He reminded us that if any of the apostles were to today write an epistle to this congregation, we could be sure that it would include an exhortation for us to love one another. Go through the epistles in the New Testament. It's in all of them. There's an exhortation to love in all of them. Common theme. Common exhortation. See, folks, the kind of love we need to remember, this another thing about this love, is that the kind of love we are talking about is more than just a sentiment. It's more than just a feeling or even a word. It's the kind of love which is expressed through humble, self-sacrificial service to Christ and to his people. The kind of love we are talking about this morning is summed up by what John says in 1 John 3, with which we'll conclude this morning, where he said this: My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Amen. Let's pray.